So good morning. Let me pray quickly. Father God, may all our attention be drawn to you this morning. You are worthy. And in Jesus' name we pray that. Amen. Welcome to another gospel day at First Baptist Church of Narragansett. We keep banging on about the gospel, right? That's a good thing. And I didn't expect to find it so much in Ecclesiastes 3. But there it is. You'll see. I wanted to speak on this passage because it's always kind of intrigued me. So I didn't know where it was going to go. And then it went places that were kind of fun and interesting and sometimes rabbit trails, but kept coming back to the gospel. So I think in this enigmatic, strange book of Ecclesiastes that is full of so much downer stuff, there's joy in there. So let's get started. Everything has a season. You can look at life kind of with seasonality, youthful seasons of frivolity and more mature seasons of seriousness and seasons of health and seasons of frailty and seasons of prosperity and seasons of want. And then in those seasons, there are these temporary times. You know, you got a temporary job or a temporary bout of illness or a new child or some kind of new unexpected grief in your life. So there's these big seasons and these small seasons of life. But that's life. There is seasonality to it. And Ecclesiastes speaks about it in chapter 3. And I've been trying to make sense of this passage for years. So here we go. There are two questions I have. Having gone through it once, there are two questions that kind of came up to me. How do we make sense of these appointments, these appointed times, these appointed matters? How do we make sense of that? And what sounds like kind of a selfish question, what's in it for us? What's in it for us? Especially in a book that talks about a lot about futility and vanity and hevel, 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 it's all just chasing after wind. What's in it for us? Why do we read this thing? So there's a time to be born and a time to die, a beginning and an end, appointed. And I immediately saw those kind of as bookends to everything that came in between. It's a time to be born and a time to die, and all this other stuff in between. And what follows in these eight verses are the bookended appointments for every desire that matters under heaven. Wait a minute, every desire. Where is that coming from? Well, I'm not a Greek expert, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but I know where to look on the internet. And as you see that, is that the one? Oh, okay. Oops, hang on. Season shows up four times, and three of them are translated as appointed times. Matter, for every matter under heaven, shows up 39 times, and 33 of the times, they're translated as elsewhere, translated as desire, delight, good pleasure. And that struck me as slightly weird at first. But the more I thought about it, the more God moved me in this direction. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And in it is this interesting arrangement of opposites. I don't know if you can tell the color differences there. Yeah, you can. Okay. Sometimes the ones that sound real positive come first. You know, birth, plant, embrace, seek, keep, love. Sometimes they come second. Heal, build up, laugh, dance, gather stones, sow, speak, peace. Sometimes the heart are first, and you can sort of see that. And sometimes the heart are second. So there didn't seem to be a real pattern to that. You'd think it'd always be the bad and then the good, or always the good and then the bad. Or maybe there's something else going on. Maybe they're all good. And that was strange. Because the fact that sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad and you really can't tell the order, that sounds a whole lot like life, right? I mean, we've all been there. We live in cycles of delight and pain, casting away and gathering up and hating and loving and all those things. Trouble and triumph. And it will be this way. That's life. It will be this way until it's no longer this way. And that's one thing that's in it for us. What's in it for us? This will change in due time. The cycles will end. We who are called by Christ's name and called to the work of kingdom living, we know this. We know there's going to be easy times and hard times, good times and bad times, suffering and triumph. Oh, we should know it. We should expect it. We should never be surprised, but, you know, so often we are. Oh, what are you doing, God? All of a sudden, it's like crazy time. Well, it happens. Over and over again, we're surprised by this, which Ecclesiastes pretty definitively says, that's life. But it will someday be no more like this. As the teacher said, God gives us the business, literally, to be busy with in life, and that is a good thing. We're to be joyful and do good in all this busyness, to take pleasure in our God-given toil and our God-given eating and drinking and all those other things. He has pleasure for us in that. The busyness, the eating, and the drinking, they're all God's gifts to us, so enjoy them. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying God's gifts in your life. In fact, you are worshiping your God by enjoying what he's given you. Don't be stingy about that. Thank him. Enjoy it. I mean, I think John Piper wrote about in his Desiring God, he talked about, you know, a parent giving a gift to their child. And what's the payoff for the parent? The kid enjoying it. So kids, enjoy it. God's given us great things, even in the toil, okay? So please enjoy them. But a caution, don't add a whole lot of busyness to it if you don't have to. Because God's given us enough busyness or business. We don't have to create all of our own self-centered busyness. There's enough to do in what God's called you to do and is asking of you. And as hard as some of these appointed times are, as hard as many of these matters are, they are appointed times. Remember the meaning of the word translated as matter. It's desired things. Half of them sound negative and grim, but they're things we desire. A time to kill. Is that ever appropriate? Ouch. Well, I mean, history demonstrates that there have been such times. But what a terrible idea. But do we really have God to blame for that? That there are times to kill? We as fallen human beings have pretty much put ourselves in situations where that's the only resolution. Later in the passage is the time for war. And there have been times for that. But both these, killing and war, have their contrasts. Healing and peace are promised as well. But let's get back to that time to die. There is an appointed time for that. And frankly, we asked for it. Our own rebellion against God, our sin, requested that appointment. It's not an appointment any of us want to keep, but we asked for it. Have you ever experienced that appointment coming in on you or on somebody you love? You know, I see so many of your stories, and I know you've been there. Or you've been close to that. And it along with taxes is inevitable, right? It's the inevitable destination, barring Christ's return, for us all. Oh, this guy's a downer. Talking about how could it die. Well, it's true. There's a time for it. We all will, or in some cases have already, walked through Psalm 23's valley of the shadow of death, or watched another walk through that road. In the valley, you're not dead yet, but perhaps you can see it from there, through the shadows. It's dark, and it's deep. And here's the part about it that's also true. It's a valley, but it's the valley of a shadow. Death is shadowy, but for we who trust in Jesus, it is not the end. If it were, why would we be here on a brilliant Sunday morning? Talking about some ancient book. because there's more to it than just this life, okay? When I was in my own faith journey as a young boy, really, I kind of thought some of the themes of Ecclesiastes, and I reasoned to myself, well, if all we do is live and die, then life is, wait for it, meaningless. Wow, Ecclesiastes. Wrestle with that if you're on the fence about Jesus. If you're on the fence about this new spiritual life stuff, this eternal life stuff. Really, be honest with yourself. If you think death is the end, man, there's a donut shop down the street. Go enjoy it. Okay, but if you entertain the notion that maybe there's something beyond this, wow, it makes all the difference. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, but if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is vain. Skip a little bit. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope of this life only, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But don't pity me. Why not? Well, because Jesus walked through, conquered death. Jesus killed death. And so will I walk through death. So will all of us who trust in his name and finished work that was validated by his resurrection. I took a few steps in that valley myself a few years ago. In fact, 11 years ago, when I was in a season of stem cell transplant. It was necessary at the time. It's interesting. We sing that song this morning, Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He's mighty to save. And much to the annoyance of people that stand around me some days, I change the words when we sing that. So if you really don't want to be annoyed by me, don't sit near me in church. You know, I think it's Savior, he has moved my mountain. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever authored my salvation. He rose and conquered the grave and pulled me out of my grave. Because that's what Jesus has done. But it was a dark, deep valley at the time. I reached the point of giving God permission to take my life. Like he needs my permission. But, you know, that's a moment that some of us will experience. Go ahead, God, if you want me, take me. Yet, in that moment, there was a fact. Yes, a fact. That Jesus had walked the valley. He'd walked through death before me and come out on the other side. I just knew it. At the moment, it didn't feel warm and fuzzy or anything like that. But I know he'd walked in the shadow of death, and he had walked through it to the other side. And it's the fact on which all of our hopes rest. Despite death's inevitability, there is death's defeat. So what's in it for us? Victory over death. That's a pretty good one. There is a proverbial light at the end of the valley for those who follow the one who went on ahead. Paul later said in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Yeah, death is an appointed thing. Remember, we asked for it. We see it in Ecclesiastes as one of the things we desired, and we asked for it. Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. How can that be a delight? Death, judgment. How can that be a desire? Death, judgment. You remember, we asked for it. We see in the context of this appointment in Hebrews, but as it is, done deal, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it has been appointed for man to die once, and just after that there comes judgment, so just Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because that's already been dealt with. Amen. but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Those eagerly awaiting for him. Hopefully, that's you guys. Hopefully, that's me. Hopefully, that's anybody in the shadow of death right now. We'll die, we'll face judgment, but Christ walked through death to bear our sins and pay our admittance into the delights that await the believer after death. To remove our sentence, or rather prepay our sentence, to take on the wages that we have more than earned. So, rabbit hole number one. Let me take you on a brief walk through some art history, because I like it. The visual arts and death. Oh, he's back to death. Can you get over this? No, I can't. It's too marvelous a truth. Okay? Western art for centuries has often incorporated a device to remind us that we're going to die. Complex a good... Google. I dare you to do this. Google. Go home and Google a good death. And you'll find all kinds of stuff in today's world about palliative care or remembering time with others or being true to who you've been and all kinds of stuff about how to die a good death. But once upon a time, this notion of a good death was really a powerful thing because it made you conscious that life was more about, went on beyond your point of death. To die, to have a good death meant that you'd lived a good life. And it was a reminder. Those reminders were called memento mores. So I want to show you some. Remember, memento mori, remember, you must die. This first one hangs in the National Gallery in London. It's called The Ambassadors. It's by Hans Holbein the Younger. Google his stuff sometime. You'll see some incredible things, including a thing called The Body of Christ. It just blows your mind. But note the wealth and power. I'll give you a Renaissance art lecture here. Note the wealth and power of these influential people. Notice the richness of their robes. Notice all the reminders about time and geography and art and everything in this room. These guys reek of power and of respect, and they are showing off. Okay? That's Renaissance art in a nutshell. But then there's this strange little thing at their feet. And if you stand in front of this painting and then go, like this, something happens. That weird object in the front with a different perspective turns into a skull. And that's the memento mori on this painting. You guys that are all that with your robes and your education and your geography and your math and your jewelry, you're going to die. You're all going to die. That's a memento mori. They asked for it. So did we. It's happening. Our next example is from the Orthodox world. I don't have an artist on this. I don't even have a specific time. It's more Orthodox iconography. You can tell what the subject is, however. It's pretty plain that it's the crucifixion. And there, below the feet of Jesus, is the memento mori. Although, oddly enough, this was like, okay, I went down this deep rabbit hole. I'm sorry. But it just got me so kind of, I learned something really new here. According to Orthodox mythology or legend or art conventions, that's not just a reminder that you're going to die. That's Adam. Yes, Adam. That Adam. That's Adam's skull. And the blood of Jesus is washing over it. And that was like, oh, wow. That's a way they taught the lesson of the gospel. We'll go on to our medieval example with Veneziano. I'm sure our Portuguese speakers could probably pronounce that better than I could. From the 1340s, just about the time before the Black Plague, okay? And there is the memento mori again at Jesus' feet, okay? And we all know as art historians what the next period's going to be, and that would be the Renaissance with Alexandre Solario, 1503, and there's Jesus on the cross, and kind of subdued, but below the cross. I mean, Renaissance paintings are busy. They're just busy. And there's all kinds of busy stuff going on, but they didn't forget to remember that you're going to die. The memento mori is there. And we can't forget the age of Rubens and so forth. The Baroque period. Yeah, we're so familiar with these paintings. But this guy, Bottone, paints a crucifixion. And he, too, has a memento mori. And there the skull is kind of, it's not staring at you anymore. It's kind of lying back and looking off into space. I don't know if there's some kind of secret message in that. But still there. It's still holding on into this generation. Now we're talking about the late 1700s. We're talking about the Age of Enlightenment. You know, we're supposed to be getting past God in a Western civilization. But no, still a reminder that you're going to die. Still that reminder that says, live a good life. Because you're going to die someday. And it's important. Okay, I'm going to jump ahead a couple centuries for this next guy. And he might weird you out a little bit, but it's an artist I've discovered, and I'd really appreciate his work. It's an example of modern abstract. My wife's laughing because I took her to an exhibit of this guy when we lived in Europe, and it blew our minds. But the name's Otto Dix. He started drawing in the trenches of World War I. And the horrors that he started drawing. And then he was imprisoned in Colmar, France, in a German prison. Even though he was a German, he was not a friend of Hitler. And he was imprisoned during World War II. And he discovered this famous altarpiece in a church there. And it inspired him to paint all kinds of things. So this is his painting in 1949. He died in 1969, 5 days after humans walked on the moon for the first time. So he's a contemporary to some of you people out there, including myself. I don't know if you like the style too much, but when I looked at this and I looked at this and I went, man, what's going on here? Because it's got a memento mori, right? It's got the skull down there. But you know what the title of this picture is? Take a guess. What's going on here? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. All these other guys had these gloomy crucifixion pictures, which are well worth pondering. We will do so later in communion. But he's got a resurrection picture. And if you know Otto Dix's work, this guy's smiling. Jesus is experiencing something. Google, resurrection of Christ paintings, and you'll see lots of serious. And that's not a bad thing, but serious, Jesus is risen and he's in charge of everything paintings. But Otto, he's got Jesus smiling. Jesus is experiencing the part that may be referenced in Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and, after the resurrection implied, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has risen. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. And Jesus stepped through death into joy. It blew my mind when I really looked at that. The joy set before him. So it's not so much memento mori, remember death, for Otto Dix, and I hope for you. It's more memento Jesu vivet, if we want to go to our life. Remember Jesus lives. And I hope we remember Jesus lives, even as we remember he died this morning. Do this and remember me as often as you do it, until I come again, until I return. We'll do that this morning. And remember, Hebrews 9 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for those eagerly waiting for him. There's a time to wait. And that's the time we're in right now. This is our present appointed time. And all other things will find their appointed place. Maybe death is not our desire, but it was Christ's. His for us. This is my body, which is broken for you. The appointment we asked for but don't want to keep was kept by him, our substitute, our champion, our savior. Romans 5:6. No, it's not that. Romans 5:6, New Living Translation says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came, which could be, I suppose, translated was born, at just the right time. and died for us sinners. Jesus, it was a time for his death, and that's called just the right time. And we are beneficiaries of that. So Jesus was born perfect, died bearing our sin, resurrected for us forever. We, not born perfect, born sinners, death is our due. Instead, we get rebirth, resurrection forever. How about the other things that are on the teacher's list? They have their appointed times too. And they will, in some way, accomplish the desires of God. And God and Christ has walked through them all, even the most difficult of them, that we might endure the hard matters joyfully and drown in the beauty of the present pleasant matters now and forever. About enduring the hard ones now. In this life, despite sometimes despairing of the lack of obvious benefit, God has given us much to be busy with. Let's go back to that part of the passage. There are, in that passage, there are these little glimmers, because Ecclesiastes never comes out and says, ta-da! There's always this hints, little hints. So a few glimmers. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen in the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the heart, into man's heart, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. These are the glimmers of comfort, and glimmers are a start. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Okay? So, seek beauty in what God has given you. He's put eternity into your heart, and we'll talk about eternity in a little bit, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done for him from beginning to end. What? God's holding out on us? God's keeping stuff secret? God's not revealing everything to us? Yep. So then there's nothing better to do than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. So eat and drink and take pleasure. Everything will be beautiful in its time. It is or it will be beautiful in its time. He has made everything that way. There's a time for all those things that in the teacher's list, an appointed time in its time. Not necessarily today, tomorrow, or next week, not our times, in its time. And there's a lot of time ahead. In fact, there's something beyond time, and that's eternity. This eternity will include communion with our God, of whom we will always have more to understand. God never lets us in on the whole thing. And that is such a gift. When I was young and thought about eternity in heaven, I was frightened. Doesn't sound that interesting. Now, I've grown up a lot. But this passage tells me I'm never going to be bored. There is always more to be seeking about God. And the notion that when we stand in front of God, all of our questions will be answered, don't think so. Because you got a lot of time left. In fact, you got time beyond time left. And God's always going to, there's always going to be something fresh and wonderful that God shares with you. It is or it will be beautiful in its time. Let me ask you a simple question. Have you lived here all your life? Well, if you say yes, you're wrong. But then, you know, we move around a lot, so maybe that doesn't apply to a lot of people. You know, the Venonis haven't lived here all their lives. How about if I ask you, have you lived on this earth, in this body, all of your life? And there's only one true answer to that. Not yet. Not yet. We live in what my kids at BFA would call a YOLO culture. You only live once. And we've all heard that before. And I deliberately chose a stop sign shape for that. You only live once, so, you know, cram it in. When I was a kid, the beer ad for one of them was, go for the gusto, go for the gusto. Some of you remember that beer ad. Because you only go around once in life. But I would tell my kids, no, that's not true. That's not true. You're ignoring the eternity bit. You don't get to stop with this life. You only live forever, is what it is. Because God's put eternity into your heart. And we as individuals in society sometimes forget that, but we can't. Don't ignore it. It's forever. The promise of eternity with God should be what fires us each day of our lives. The promise of eternity without God should scare us. But the promise of eternity with God, if we know we are His, that should enliven every day of our life here. You are a citizen of heaven. Being with God and the saints, you rub shoulders with here and countless others you haven't met yet. They're your people. They're your country. They're your nation. They're your affinity. Learn to walk and talk and run and sing and dance with them, because you're going to be doing it for a long time when your morning's over and it's turned into dancing. Imagine the promised new earth. As the song says, I can only imagine. But you should. Do take pleasure in what God has granted you. Your toil, what you eat and drink. Your life that's from the hand of the giver of all good gifts, our Father, the Father of lights. Look for the beauty that God has built into those gifts, even in the gift of toil. And never be satiated with these gifts. Be satisfied, yes, but satiated, no. Think about that for just a second. God has provided for us so richly, but never want to take total satisfaction. You don't want to do that, or total satiation that. He's limited our time here with an option to renew, and that's how we'll experience it in His presence. We should never be satisfied. I mean, you should never be satiated, but satisfied. We should always want more of Him. And not more of what we can get from Him, because there's a difference. I asked that question, what's in it for us, and it sounds like a selfish question. But that was kind of deliberate. But what we don't want to do is come to Jesus because of what He's going to give us. We want to come to Jesus because He's Jesus. We should always want more of Him. To stop with what He's given us, even the good stuff, even a great marriage or wonderful children, a great job or effective ministry or a sterling reputation, we stop there. We miss a whole lot. And we run the danger of starting to idolize that stuff rather than just clinging to Jesus. Israel was warned against complacency when they went into the promised land. They're going to live in houses they didn't build and harvest grapes from vines they didn't dress and, you know, all this stuff. And God told them ahead of time, you guys are going to get fat and happy. And you're going to be satisfied and you're going to forget me. And we know how that went ultimately. Hopefully we won't get complacent in our incredible abundance. We'll be satisfied with that abundance, but not satiated by it. What's in it for us? Jesus. We'll have eternity to engage with the one who is all that. So this never satiated state, I think, applies to eternity. It keeps us hungry for heaven. I hope you're hungry for heaven. Well, what's missing from the list of matters? We have this long list at the beginning of things that are our desires, our matters. What's on the list? What is not on the list? Because there's no appointed time for it. Now, I'm going to go back a little bit in time here to 1999, when I first really wrestled with this passage, because I was asked to speak at a memorial down at Narragansett Beach for two people who were killed by a drunk driver. One was a gal who was on the other eighth grade team I was teaching. I was teaching at Narragansett Pier School then. And one was the mom of one of my students. And the local parents associated would have asked me to say something at this celebration of their lives. And God led me to this passage. And this is what I said all that time ago. Wow, that's a long time ago. Here, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, are the activities under heaven. They are meant in their best light. The war, the death, the hatred here referred to are in the context of heaven's justice. There are times not mentioned in this list. They are not mentioned because they have no business under heaven. There's no time for foolishness. There's no time for mindless, brutal destructiveness. Yet we grieve today because of an act of uncaring, brutal foolishness. The list from Ecclesiastes allows for no time for unloving or brutal or destructive, being destructive of ourselves or others. These are things contrary to the umbrella of the heavenly. We know they exist in this world. We know in our hearts that they are of no earthly good. Let us not aid and abet them. Rather, let us speak out against them. Let us agree to resist them. Your determination to make this a time of celebration and commitment to wiser living does just that. It was 24 years ago, still true today. Not surprising that the words of God are still true today. We're still called away from the stuff for which there is no good time. I mean, if we were to open this up to discussion, I'm sure we could come up with quite a list of things that don't belong in a list. Do we have time for complaining? Is that an appointed time under heaven? Cruelty? Apathy? Deceit? Mindlessness? How about disobedience? Is that an appointed time under heaven? It's certainly something we desire sometimes. But no, there's no appointed time for it, but it's rampant in our species. The vital counterpart, and we talked about this a little bit the other night at Wise Guys, the vital counterpart of wisdom is obedience. Because there's no time for the other stuff. And we wander off in disobedience and all the other stuff comes along. The guy that wrote this book failed, however, ultimately to link true obedience to the vast wisdom that God granted him. Solomon, the wisest man who lived or would ever live, didn't obey at the end. It did not end well for Solomon. It did not end well for the nation of Israel. It won't end well for us. Should we be granted wisdom by God and then decide to disobey it? We must seek obedience, wise obedience. So take pleasure in the good things God has granted to you, even when they don't seem so good at the time. Avoid the things for which there is no appointed time, no God-ordained time. That's a path of wisdom. There will be a time when, well, as the old hymn says, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. And then the second verse says, on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their homes beyond the skies and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The glory of his resurrection share. Time shall be no more. Wow. And that's, I've always been baffled by eternity. Time is something God began at the beginning. In the beginning, God began time. Because he existed in eternity before that. At the end, is it even time anymore? Don't know. But it's something wonderful. Time shall be no more, and the glory of his resurrection will share. Wow. I think back to Otto Dix's smiling, resurrected Savior. But you're here now, and you need to live confident in eternity, but engaged in what the appointed desires of here and now are. Let me suggest a few things that you are appointed to in this season. A few ways in which you can unite wisdom and obedience. And I know they're God's appointments for you, because he says so in his word. Oops, where did that go? Oh, it's right here now. Okay. What about now? What's in it for us? Some things to do with our time, with our busyness that the Lord gave us. They are commands of God. Okay, if God commands us to do it, we pray in that direction. He promises to answer those kinds of prayers. There's not a lot of wiggle room here. God has called us to do these things. Rejoice always. How did yesterday go? How did the day before that go? Was it full of rejoicing? Always? Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Boy, that will change your life. For this is the will of God in Christ for you. And then in 1 Peter, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for that hope that's in you. Well, first you have to have a hope. So work on that. And then work on the reasons for that hope. You do it with gentleness and respect. Boy, if these are the only things you do in life, you'll be busy. And you'll find pleasure in your toil. And you'll take some time to eat and drink and all those other things too. There's a lot of wisdom right there. It's the necessary companion's obedience. And then we don't always obey, do we? So if we fail in our obedience, like we will, like we do, like I do, the answer is not just more obedience. It's the grace of Jesus. It's more Jesus. And we'll celebrate that grace in a moment. Because Jesus, the incarnate, which means born in this case, Jesus obeyed perfectly. In a way that Solomon and me and you can't, and or didn't. Even to his appointed death, he obeyed perfectly. And as the risen Christ has set everything, he's set everything ultimately right. He will bring us into that strange and wonderful thing that is our eternal resolution. Into his death and resurrection, we are baptized, signifying both the death of our rebel nature and our birth into new life in Christ. His death, our true birth. His resurrected life, our only hope. A time to be born and a time to die. Reversed as usual by Jesus. His death, our birth. His death, our birth. It's a time to be born again. If you've not yet been reborn, born again, born from above, however you translate John 3:16, however you hear it, perhaps this is the appointed time for you. And if you have been born again, can I get an amen? If you've been born in Christ, even at this moment, right now, if you trust in him rather than yourself, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together.